wonderful to be here to worship again and to sing these praises, and wanted to at least take this time before we begin in our time in the Word to announce an opportunity for you. You got a flyer. If you're here with us, those of you who are not with us at home watching, what I want to announce for you is what the elders had decided and wanted to have come is provide an opportunity for the church. As Christ has talked about peacemakers, he says, "Blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be called sons of God." The Apostle Paul, in his book of Romans, speaks, "If possible, so far as it depends on you, live peaceably with all." And then in the book of Hebrews, you also have these words, "Strive for peace for everyone." So obviously a very important principle, and a principle that is practical to us. We all experience conflicts. We all experience and know relationship detente, relationship issues, and we know that in friends, we know that in family, and even in marriage, and even with our children. These things are part of life, and they're opportunities for us. And this webinar conference is what we've signed up for. We're going to have an individual teach by way of webinar on three different occasions, three different nights at the beginning of February, a month from now. So we have a few weeks from now, and he's going to walk us through the subject of conflict resolution versus reconciliation and what that looks like. And it comes from a ministry called Ambassadors of Reconciliation. They're kind of an affiliate of Peacemakers Ministry and another conciliation ministry. There's a number of them work together to help churches and help individuals work through conflicts or help them understand what reconciliation looks like, what a peacemaker does, and what we are to be committed to as the Lord Jesus has taught us to that. So in light of challenges that certainly we all have been experienced this last year and even in our life through time and challenges that are ahead for us, we saw this as an opportunity to invite you to participate in this. So we're looking ahead at this. It's February 5th, 6th, and 7th. On the flyer, you show the dates there, and you can sign up for that to participate. It's free. There's no cost for you. We have taken care of those costs, and we're looking forward to that, and there will be more details to follow. But we're excited to have this opportunity of growth and learning for our church and for you individually. We know, and counseling families and counseling individuals, conflict is a difficult matter and things of which many of us are currently even going through and have gone through, and this is a great opportunity to learn. So we look forward to that, and I want to invite you to look forward and participate in that as well. Okay, so let's now turn our attention to God's Word and opening your Bibles to the book of Romans this morning. Romans chapter 10. Romans chapter 10, and a couple of verses here that are amazing and important slogans of the Lord, of the Apostle Paul regarding the gospel, regarding Christ. We've looked at one verse in verse 4, "Christ is the end of the law for righteousness to everyone who believes." And this morning we're going to find ourselves in verses 9 and 10 and following. And you should be familiar with those verses if you've grown up in the church, or you're familiar with the Romans Road gospel presentation. If you confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord, believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. These are important texts that we want to look at and tackle this morning. And I want us to see some things that are significant to the argument of the Apostle Paul. Let me read for us, as I've already referred to it. We'll start in chapter 10, verse 1. I'm going to read through to verse 13 as we pick up where we had left off last time, chapter 10 of Romans in verse 1. "Brothers, my heart's desire and prayer to God for them is that they may be saved, for I bear them witness that they have a zeal for God, but not according to knowledge. For being ignorant of the righteousness of God and seeking to establish their own, they did not submit to God's righteousness. For Christ is the end of the law for righteousness to everyone who believes. For Moses writes about the righteousness that's based on the law, that the person who does the commandments shall live by them. But the righteousness based on faith says, 'Do not say in your heart, who will ascend into heaven, that is to bring Christ down, or who will descend into the abyss, that is to bring Christ up from the dead.' But what does it say? The word is near you, in your mouth and in your heart. That is the word of faith that we proclaim. Because if you confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. For with the heart one believes and is justified, and with the mouth one confesses and is saved. For the scripture says, everyone who believes in him will not be put to shame. For there is no distinction between Jew and Greek. For the same Lord is Lord of all, bestowing his riches on all who call on him. For everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. The great texts that we can use in evangelism and sharing faith and persuading and calling people to follow Christ, to become a Christian, to be saved. Of course, that is the significant idea here. As you see, you will be saved. Those who do or believe these things, who call on the Lord, will be saved. That's the point. That's where we're heading. And chapter 10 is about the defense of what is the doctrine of justification by faith. Salvation, to be saved, comes by this idea of justification from God by faith in the one who is justified. That is, being saved by faith and not by works. That's what chapter 10 is about. That's what this book is about, for the most part, in its defense of the gospel. It's apologetic. Specifically here, it is a distinction that's being made between a righteousness that is based upon works of the law that the Jews had committed themselves to and submitted to, and that distinction from a righteousness based on faith alone. You see that in verse 5 and verse 6. Moses writes about the righteousness that's based on the law in verse 6, but the righteousness based on faith says. So we have this distinction that's being made. That being that based on faith alone, that is apart from works of the law. Now, that doesn't mean works and the law are just thrown out and trashed and ignored. We are actually saved unto good works. We are saved to serve God in righteousness and in holiness. But the point of distinction here is salvation itself, the attaining of salvation and the receiving of God's saving work is through faith in the gospel of Jesus Christ. And this distinction, as we think about between the two, by works or by faith alone, and about attaining that righteousness, is what we've been talking about in the previous verses here, verse 4, 5, 6, 7, and 8. How do we get this righteousness, this faith based on, or the righteousness that is based on faith? What is this? It's a righteousness that you need to have to enter the kingdom of God. In Hebrews chapter 12, I read a portion of that, verse 14, strive for peace with everyone and for the holiness without which no one will see the Lord. You cannot miss that. Without holiness, no one will see the Lord. There is a righteousness that we need. Where do we get that? Do we go up to heaven and grab it from Christ? Do we seek it out in working out our salvation by works of the law and trying to earn our salvation by works of the law, by our own efforts? Well, what we've learned is this righteousness that we have already proven that none of us have. In chapter 3, it says that there are none who are righteous. No, not even one. And all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. That's chapter 3, verse 10 and verse 23. We don't have that righteousness inherently. It's a righteousness that is perfect, a righteousness. It's a righteousness that achieves the standard of God's righteousness, the standard of his law. It is a righteousness that is Jesus Christ's. It's his that he gives by grace to the believer. This is what we've been talking about. The reformers, like Luther, would call this the justitia alienum, alien righteousness. Alien righteousness. It's not mine. It doesn't come from me. It's extra nos. That is apart from me. This is a righteousness that is given or granted or accredited to the believer's account. A righteousness apart from my own. It belongs to another, and that is Jesus Christ. His perfect sinless life, his perfect spotless death, vicariously applied to my account, there is the righteousness that is by faith, based on faith. And on the basis of that, what we understand is this doctrine called imputation. That is, God imputes or accredits or puts to the account or declares this person right as he makes this transaction, this exchange. So that if I were to die right now, and if I were to go to heaven right now, I would, because I have all the righteousness that I'll ever need to get there, to stand before God holy. How so? Because of the righteousness of Christ given to me. Someone else's righteousness, this alien righteousness, to what I am not, and it's not mine, but it's perfect and sufficient and satisfactory to the standards of God, and thus I stand before God having been clothed in the righteous garments of Christ. Okay, so this is what we're talking about up to this point in chapter 10, and trying to make the distinction there that the believer is saved based on that and not based on achieving a righteousness through law keeping and through good works. That is such an important thing for us to understand. Now, he makes a statement when he says this in verse 8. What does it say then? The word is near you. Now, this word he's talking about is the gospel proclamation of the righteousness of Christ. The end of the law for righteousness is Christ to everyone who believes, and therefore it's ours through Christ. This word, he says, is near you. Is near you. Now, that's an important point that you got to see here. It might seem a little abstract, but it's important because he goes after that issue right there in answering the following verses. What do we mean by the word is near you? It's within reach of all of you. It's granted to those who believe. That's how you and I attain righteousness in Jesus, of Jesus, given to our account and receiving salvation is by it being granted through those who believe. And it is near you. It is within your reach. He says specifically, it's in your mouth and in your heart. Keep track of those phrases, because those two phrases will come up now in verse 9 and verse 10. It's in your mouth, it's in your heart. It's not over here with some group or with some type of religion of which you need to enter in and perform certain deeds, and you need to remove yourself from here and go over there and try to find and seek out that righteousness there. It is actually right here. It is right near you, within reach. Now, such a good deal, and such a good truth for us to understand. It is near you in your mouth and your heart. That is the word of faith that we proclaim, because if we confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. That's good news. That's glorious news. That's such a good deal. That's such a great deal. It's too good to be true. And some have argued, that's just too good to be true. And we come across a great deal on Craigslist or whatever it is. We automatically think, that's such a good deal. It's too good of a deal. There's got to be a catch. There's got to be some terms to this. Someone wants to sell me beachfront property down in warm climate. Oh yeah, I'm all in. Throw all the money. No, there's a catch here. Read the fine print, ask some questions. What are the terms of this contract we're entering into? What is the terms of entering into this deal? It just seems so good. It's so simple. It's so near you that you can be saved today, right now. What's set forth in the explanation of salvation that's offered, the nearness of the word to you and I, there are two terms he gives here. There are two terms in verse 9. Confess, believe. Confess, believe. Those are the terms. And the question on anyone's mind who is sincere, who's interested in knowing what it takes to become a Christian, what do I need to do? That's always the question. What do I need to do? Question that's asked the Apostle Paul and Silas in the prison in Philippi in Acts 16. What do I need to do to be saved? That's the question anybody should ask, anybody sincere. What is that answer? How do I receive the saving promises of God and thus be given the righteousness of Christ and what's required to be saved? What do I need to do? What are the terms? The confession of the Lord Jesus Christ, the internal commitment to believe in the details of the gospel, is not declared as a process of works and keeping law. Here's what you got to do, and this is going to be painstaking. It's going to take years. It's going to take the rest of your life, one thing after another, building on another, to try to improve yourself, to get yourself to this level of holiness. Then you can enter the kingdom of God. That's not how it's presented here. He says it's near you, and here it is. We proclaim this to you. We've preached a message to you. There it is. It's on your tongue, and it's in your heart. He's speaking to Christians with that. This is a faith alone, in a particular, that particular gospel, contrary to works of law. Okay, so we want to see that as we work our way through. Let's look at verse 9 now. And with verse 9, he gives the terms for being saved. He gives the terms in verse 9 and repeats them kind of in a reverse manner in verse 10. Confess, believe, and then believe and confess. Here is the simple terms of the gospel. Here's how you attain the righteousness that you need. Here's how you be saved. Here's how you get Christ, the end of the law for righteousness, rather than the treadmill of works to try to earn your way to heaven and try to earn your way in the favor of God, which you will not succeed. Here is the narrow road. Here is the pathway that God has ascribed. Okay, so let me give you a simple outline here of this text, starting in verse 9 and 10. I'll call this the verbal profession, the terms. What do you do? What you do is profess to believe. And the question is, what do you do? And he states this in the second singular, personal, a personal statement to the individual, that if you confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you are saved. Here's the verbal profession. Start with the verbal profession. Because, referring to the word of God is near you, how is it near me? How can you say it is near me and that it's in my mouth and in your heart? Here's how. Because you confess with your mouth. That's how. You believe in your heart. That's how. That's why it's near you. This righteousness based on faith is not beyond your reach. It is right there. So what does he mean by this verbal profession? You confess with your mouth. Let's take these words apart. The first word is confess. It's a compound word in the Greek, and let me just pronounce it to you, homologeo. Homologeo. Homo, we know that word. It means the same. Legeo is the verb that basically means to speak. So you're speaking the same thing. To confess with your mouth, you're speaking the same thing. You are speaking in agreement with. Technically, it means to agree. To agree. In this case, it's to agree with who? With God. You're agreeing with what Scripture says. You confess and say the same thing about Jesus as what God the Father says about Jesus. You confess and say the same thing about Jesus, what Jesus claimed to be about himself, and what Scripture claims. So there is an agreement, a confession of this, that Jesus is Lord. What a statement. That Jesus is Lord. This is what God says about him. This is what Christ says about himself. This is what Scripture overwhelmingly affirms about himself, that Jesus is Lord. Listen, there is no room in our postmodern world for a whatever you feel is in your heart, or my own faith, or my own reality, or how I want it to be. There is no room here with a statement, you confess. You agree with God. It's not about what you think and what you feel. It's about what God says, and do you agree? Will you confess what God has says? This is so anti-postmodern. And what's getting into the church? That's a type of message that whatever you feel, whatever your reality is, whatever you think is truth, that is the same type of ticket that gets you on the same train that's going down the broad road to destruction. What we have here is a narrow statement that is the narrow door and the narrow road to eternal life. And here it is. You must confess that Jesus is Lord. That Jesus is Lord. Now, Jesus, very simple, is the word Jehovah saves. That's his name. That was given by the angel to Joseph. You should call his name Jesus, for he will save his people from their sins. God is a Savior, and God has come into this world to be the Savior and save you by dying on the cross. You call on his name, the name Jesus. You're calling on him as Savior. But it says specifically that this Jesus is Lord. There's a title right there. There's the divine title, the Lord Jesus. He is Yahweh of the Old Testament. He is God in the flesh. He is sovereign over all, the Lord Jesus. This is what heaven says about him. Okay, so will you confess? And if you confess, and if you agree with what heaven says about Christ, you are on the right track. You will be saved. You want to see what heaven says about Christ? Philippians chapter 2, verse 9, 10, and 11. The apostle says, therefore God has highly exalted him, Jesus, and bestowed on him the name that is above every name. What do you think that name is? That at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow in heaven and on and under the earth. Now we're kind of getting an idea. He's the exalted one above all, heaven and earth. And every tongue, here's the word, confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. There's the name. Just technically his title, the Lord. The Lord Jesus. So this is what we must have as a verbal profession. It's part of the terms of being saved. This is what you and I must confess personally, you and I, about Jesus, that he is Lord. Now let me just explain that a little bit more for us in case we don't get this. And by the way, you must go further than that, than just saying this and making the statement, because there are many who profess that Jesus is Lord, that he is the Lord. There's a lot of people who are professing that, who will agree with that, or make the statement, that is, that he is Lord, and they're far from a believer. Let me give you some examples. In Matthew chapter, or Mark chapter 5, how about demons? Do demons believe Jesus is the Lord? Absolutely. He created them. And every time Jesus showed up on the scene, first things out of their mouth is an acknowledgement of his sovereign authority. He is the Son of David. He is the Messiah. You are the Christ. And here we have a great example in Mark chapter 5 of a man, actually technically two men in Mark. They highlight the one man who is demon-possessed. Now watch this. And I just want you to see the emphasis here of the authority of Christ. It identifies who he is here. They came to the other side of the sea. This is Mark 5, verse 1. To the country of the Gerasenes. And when Jesus had stepped out of the boat, immediately there met him out of the tombs a man with an unclean spirit. He lived among the tombs, and no one could bind him anymore. Not even with a chain, for he had often been bound with shackles and chains, but he wrenched the chain apart, and he broke the shackles in pieces. No one had the strength to subdue him. Clearly a demon-possessed man. Night and day, among the tombs and on the mountains, he was always crying out and cutting himself with stones. And when he saw Jesus from afar, he ran, here we go, and fell down before him And crying out with a loud voice, he says, "What have you to do with me, Jesus, Son of the Most High God? You are Jesus, you're the Son of the Most High God." I doubt there's a handful of people at this time in Galilee who would say the same thing of Jesus, but the demons do. The demons do. He's the Son of the Most High God, which means equality there. "I adjure you by God, do not torment me." Now, why is he saying that? Well, he knows his fate. He knows who rules. He knows who's in charge at this moment, and he's begging him, "Don't torment me." He knows where he's going, and he knows Jesus is the one who has the authority over all demons to torment, to send them to hell, to bring great judgment upon them, deserving judgment. It's Jesus. It's the Lord Jesus who rules the day. And you know how the rest of the story goes. He casts them out, and they go into 2,000 pigs. And it's interesting, he asks the question, "What is your name?" And he replied, "My name is Legion, for we are many." So there's an acknowledgement. It's not one demon. One demon is speaking for a lot of demons, a legion of demons. And that even further promotes our idea. Jesus is Lord. He's Lord over the demons who bow before him, and there's a lot of them. How many? Well, some have said, well, it's probably at least 2,000, because 2,000 pigs were inhabited by demons, and they jumped off the cliff to their death. But a legion in the Roman world, or Roman soldiers and troops, a legion is the number about 5,600 soldiers. So you got a lot of demons here, multiple demons here, all of them bowing before the Lord. The Lord. So it's pretty clear that demons understand who he is and can acknowledge that and make a profession of it before the eyes of many people. John Calvin comments on this episode, "It was a magnificent display of the power of Christ that by his voice not one devil but a great multitude of devils were suddenly driven out." That is the voice of the Lord, okay? And it is the demons acknowledging that. So you have demons who technically profess who Jesus is, actually is. But there isn't a demon around who is saved, okay? How about false converts? Is it possible to just say Jesus is Lord or acknowledge Jesus as Lord and be unsaved? Matthew chapter 7 and verse 22 and 23. Jesus said, "On that day, many will say to me, 'Lord, Lord, did we not prophesy in your name and cast out demons in your name, do many mighty works in your name?' And then will I declare to them, 'I never knew you. Depart from me, you workers of lawlessness.'" This is not a conversation between Jesus and fellow believers. They were followers in some way, disciples, but false believers, false converts, unconverted, calling Jesus Lord. Okay, so just make the point here. It's not a magic formula to say Jesus is Lord and suddenly I'm saved. This is not a magic or formulaic saying, since there are those who call Jesus Lord. Mormons call Jesus the Lord Jesus Christ. Jehovah's Witnesses call him Lord. Lots of people use the term. So what is behind the statement when Paul says, "Confess with your mouth Jesus is Lord"? And clearly it is implied a verbal profession, with your mouth. And let me give emphasis to that. With your mouth means in public, including the enemies of Christ, including those hostile to the faith, that you're not ashamed to, with your mouth, declare Christ for who he is. He is the Lord. Certainly at the believer's baptism, this is an opportunity to confess your loyalty to the Lord Jesus Christ. And note the necessity to confess out loud with your mouth of what is in your heart. And we'll see that in the next phrase. There will be no secret disciples, though there were at the time. That didn't last long for Nicodemus and the others. There will be no secret disciples. Jesus gave the statements how important it is to confess him before others. In Matthew, we'll go to Mark. Mark chapter 8 in verse 38, you have these words, "For whoever is ashamed of me and of my words In this adulterous and sinful generation of him will the Son of Man also be ashamed when he comes in the glory of his Father with holy angels. You see that? There's a charge that Christ gives. Listen, are you ashamed of me or not? And the idea here, ashamed of me and my words in this adulterous and sinful generation, implies a public forum here. Living amongst the adulterous and sinful and reprobate people, your loyalty to Christ, are you ashamed of being associated with Christ? Are you ashamed of speaking up and out for Christ and calling him Lord? It's nice to say, I know Jesus, I love Jesus, do you love Jesus? But to say Jesus is Lord puts a great deal of emphasis and threat to the relationship. This is the idea that he has in mind here. Are you ashamed? Will you speak up for me in the sinful world? See, there's a significance about being verbal here. In public forum, before your boss. And for the Jews, before your rabbis. Before your family. Before your children. Jesus says, if you are ashamed of me, you love your children, love your family more than me. There's a dividing line there that he's making the statement for. The challenge there. How about before the Roman authorities who say, Caesar is Lord, go and burn the incense before his altar and you'll be good with us as a citizen. And this is the challenge that is given here. And Paul understands that. And every one of these people say, if you make this statement, if you confess with your mouth and declare your loyalty to Jesus as Lord, there is going to be a cost in doing that. Are you willing to pay the cost? Are you willing to lose relationships over this? Families will conduct a funeral because you are dead to them now, because you now follow the Lord Jesus Christ. It's just not a hobby anymore. This is legitimate. This is real. Now, what else is implied when we say Jesus is Lord? It's not just that we're talking about this verbal profession and stating who he is, but by saying this, Jesus is Lord, you're stating something about your internal commitment, which is implied with the next phrase, and believe in your heart. The end conjunction connects the two. These go together. It's the same side, or it's the same coin, two different sides. Believe in your heart, confess with your mouth. Okay, so this is the saving declaration and saving terms. Your commitment to the lordship of Christ, that Jesus is Lord over your life. This is what it means. To say Jesus is Lord is to say that Caesar is not. Is to say whatever idols I were worshiping are no longer. Abandoning empty, broken cisterns and bowing before the one and only Lord Jesus Christ. He's the Lord. The lordship of Christ, the confession of that. To agree with God about this. That Jesus is your judge. That Jesus is your shepherd. That Jesus is your master. He is your sovereign. He's your king. He is whom I have allegiance to. He is whom I will be loyal to, even if it costs me my life. Jesus is Lord. This is a defiance of idolatry. It's a defiance of selfism. Deny yourself. Take up your cross. Follow him. You must have that. And that's a declaration of the lordship of Christ. To abandon it all for him. So it's not just a name that we say here or we throw out here in a formality, in a statement. There is behind this a commitment. That verbal profession is more than just the sounds we make with our mouth. It is coming and flowing from our heart. Now, for most, they do not submit to him in this way. A lot of people will not bow themselves down to the lordship of Christ. But for the Christian, we absolutely should submit to him as Lord of our lives because he is Lord. Why would we not? And that is a challenge. Sadly, for many years, what's prevailed in Christianity seems to be this two-tiered approach to Christian faith, where you can have some who will follow him as Lord and others who don't, but we're all Christians. We adhere, that is the adherence to a no-lordship position, have you heard? It's becoming saved. You can get saved, he's your Savior, you just haven't made him your Lord. What does that mean? It's simply this. I need all my sins forgiven while I continue carrying on in my sins, because I like my life. I like my sins. I don't want to change. And I don't want God telling me what to do. Certainly not the Lord Jesus Christ. Yeah, I can agree that all these things in the Bible, but I'm just not there yet. But, you know, I got my sins forgiven. I'm sorry, you do not. He's not Lord. He's not Savior. You could still be living like a demon, living like the world, no evidence of any internal transformation. And it's only later that you might make him Lord. Might, by the way, in this position. And step up to the level, the second tier of dedication as a disciple of Jesus. So they've divided the Christian faith into two. And the Bible gives us no place for that. And Jesus doesn't give you that option. If you're unwilling to bow before me, if you don't obey my commands, how could you say you love me? How can you say you serve me? I'm not Lord, I'm not your Savior. And just for perspective, how unreasonable this view is, this idea that you can have a Christian life but no lordship to Christ. I don't confess him before others as Lord. I don't believe for me that he should rule my life. I should obey his voice. I should follow him as a shepherd. I should bow before his will and serve him as my master and serve. No, that's too much for me. Well, then, this is a matter of salvation or not, whether you're going to be saved or not. And for a little bit of perspective, how important this confession that Jesus is Lord is in the Bible. I'm not just saying, well, just this verse, can you elaborate more on the rest of the New Testament about being a Christian? Isn't there the backslidden Christian and the carnal Christian and all that stuff? There's possibilities. Well, yeah, Christians sin. But he is Lord. And it all begins there. It begins there. Note this in the book of Romans about Jesus. That the word Lord, kyrios is the Greek word, is used 44 times in this book. He is Lord, the Lord. 44 times, 6 of those times, it refers to God the Father. 30 times in this book alone, it refers to Jesus. And there's 8 other times it could go either way. Predominantly, the word Lord in Romans is referring to Jesus Christ. Okay, let's go further. Book of Acts. The word Lord ascribed to who? Well, let's start with the term Savior. Jesus is my Savior. He's just not my Lord in the no lordship view. Savior. In the book of Acts, Jesus is tied to the term or described as Savior 2 times. In the book of Acts, of the whole book, 2 times. He's identified as Lord 92 times. That's the book of Acts. And you want the rest of the New Testament? There's about 11 times Jesus is called Savior. That's surprising. Jesus, the Savior. And we know he is the Savior. That's enough. 1 is enough. 11 times. How about 700 times he's called Lord? Give or take 100 or so. Now that's a lot of information, a lot of data to show you how important this statement is. And salvation rests in your confession. What do you confess about Jesus? Is he the Lord? Is he your Lord? If he is not, then you are not saved. It's simple in this passage. And that is not negotiable in the New Testament. That is clearly the confession of the New Testament, that Christ Jesus is the Lord of all. So, can you imagine a group of Christians who don't like or don't live their lives in harmony with the Lord Jesus Christ, who refuse to live their lives in submission to the lordship of Christ? Yes, he's Lord, but I don't obey him. I don't submit to him. I do my own thing. I don't do what he wants. I don't follow his will. I do whatever I want. That's unimaginable. That's not Christian. That's not legitimate. That's not reasonable. And there is my defense of that. Jesus is Lord. Jesus is Lord. That's where we begin. That's the verbal profession. Now, let's take it to the next phrase. And believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead. So if you confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. The next phrase, and believe in your heart, is tied to the other, the verbal profession with the internal possession. Believe in your heart, and the emphasis on in your heart. Again, he's coming with this statement from verse 8. The word is near you, in your mouth and in your heart. How so? Well, you confess with your mouth, you believe in your heart. It's right there. It's all together. So believing in your heart, this is internal. This is what creates the external profession. That I would profess and make this statement with genuine sincerity and loyalty to Christ, that he is Lord. It's coming from a heart of faith, of believing that God raised him from the dead and believing the gospel. This is the internal you. When we think of the heart, the depth of your soul, the inner man, the seat of the will, the seat of the emotions, the seat of your affections. That's a good word to describe this. Jonathan Edwards liked that word. The affections of the Christian soul are this. My affections are towards what God has said and what God has done for me. That Christ has died for my sins and raised him from the dead for my justification. To believe that, he says, in your heart, you will be saved. Now to say God raised him from the dead, this is the validation of the cross. The ultimate authentication that Christ paid the debt in full on the cross. This is an essential tenet of the faith. Without the resurrection, our faith is in vain, Paul says in 1 Corinthians 15. It's essential to the confirmation of the gospel. If God leaves him in the grave, it tells us something about the insufficiency of what he did dying on the cross. But by raising him from the dead, he declares and authenticates and confirms the power of the cross for our sins. And thus, raising him from the dead, believing that in your heart, you will be saved. So confess and believe. Now, the Reformer is interesting. We're taught, and they taught justification by faith alone. And this passage is critical to them. It accused at that point to say, if you believe that you're saved by faith alone, the accusation comes back to them that you're giving them a cheap grace. We've heard that before. Bonhoeffer in Germany with the Lutherans, as he accused them of cheap grace. This cheap grace idea that, you mean, you could just believe and confess as Lord and you're saved? That's too easy, right? I mean, this is a good deal. What's the fine print? And that's the accusations the Roman Catholics had. They would say, no, you can't just say that. There has to be this transformation, this sanctifying grace going on in their life where they get better and better and better and become more righteous. Then God can finally justify and save them over a lifetime of merit. And that's the effort. And the Reformers say, no, justification is at the beginning. Well, that's too easy. You're making it too easy. It's cheap. That's an easy believism in the 16th, 17th century. Well, they defended that by explaining saving faith here. When we say believe in your heart, there are three aspects that you've probably heard to saving faith, and these are essential. First is this. It's the word notitia, the Latin notitia, meaning the content. There's data. We place our faith in something or we place our faith in someone, in this case, Jesus. Jesus is the Lord. Jesus is the Savior. Jesus is the Son of God. There's data that we agree with. Notitia, that's important to faith. We just don't believe in ourselves and believe in empty things. We believe in certain things and certain facts that we ascribe to, a content. There's a content to my faith. That's notitia, that's necessary. Then there's a census. A census is the second. That means the conviction that that data, that content is true. Okay, so the demons look at Jesus. He's the Son of God. He's the Lord. He's the Creator. There's the data. They got the data. They would even give a census to that in their own convictions. They know that's true. They acknowledge it's true as they're telling Jesus, don't send us off into torment now. I mean, they're verbalizing this. So there's something of a conviction. Yes, this is true. Yes, the content of faith is there. But then there's the third. It's the word fiducia. It means placing your personal trust and reliance upon the true data. So you have the data, you're convinced it's true, now you must put your trust on it. Now you must sit in the chair. You believe that chair is going to hold you up you're sitting in? Well, yeah, I came here, I had this faith that it will hold me up, it's not going to break and fall out from under me. There's a certain reliance upon that. And this goes far more and far deeper. Now we're entrusting the fate of my soul, my eternal destiny, into the arms and the hands of Jesus, who died on the cross for me and was raised from the dead for my justification. That is what I rely on. Do I? And this is the dividing point here. The Jews say, no, our reliance is on the law. We rely on works of the law to get us there. And Paul is saying, you will not succeed. You must rely fully upon Jesus the Lord and his death and his resurrection and put your trust in that. There's the three parts. The content, the conviction of that content is true, and full reliance. And that is the defense that we have. So believe in your heart. This, he says in verse 10, for with the heart one believes and is justified. That is unto righteousness. One believes in righteousness. You're justified by God. Believing from the heart results in true righteousness. The righteousness based on faith is this, to believe that Jesus is Lord and Savior and God raised him from the dead. There is righteousness given to you. This is the positive side of God's redemption. We get Christ's righteousness to those who believe. And with the mouth one confesses, he says in verse 10, and is saved. True saving faith turns from silence, unsubmission, to announcing itself and bowing before and submitting to God's righteousness in Christ and this verbal confession that he is Lord. He is Lord. Okay? So we have the verbal profession. We have the internal possession. Third, look at the eternal result. Eternal result, verse 9, you'll be saved. Verse 10, this one who confesses is saved. You're saved. There's salvation. And I said the positive that we get out of God's redemption is Christ's righteousness. The negative side of this is we don't get God's judgment. That's a good negative, isn't it? We're saved from something. Technically, Paul says we're saved from someone. Let me build that up for you. Chapter 5, verse 9. But God shows his love for us in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. Since therefore we have now been justified by his blood, much more shall we be saved by him from the wrath of God. You'll be saved. You'll be saved from the wrath of God. You'll be saved from God. And technically, God has given all judgment to who? Our Savior, Jesus. He's the one who is to judge all the living and the dead. We're actually saved from Jesus by entrusting ourselves, relying on his death for our sake, and confessing him as Lord. He saves us from himself. Isn't that an interesting concept? Eternal result. This outcome is in the future tense. You will be saved. It's a reality now. There's a certainty now of looking ahead into the future that this is how it will be. Either you'll be saved by Jesus or you'll be judged by Jesus. And to confess him as Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead having crucified him on the cross, had poured his wrath for your sins upon him on the cross, and then raising him from the dead for your justification, you will be saved from him. The great eternal consequence is that you will not go to hell. And by the way, that's a real place. That is a geographical place that God has created. And those who believe from the heart in the gospel will be saved from his judgment. And that, by the way, is the most important thing in your life, is it not? That is the most important thing for all of us, to be saved from that. To be saved from his right, just, holy judgment. There's an eternal result in what I'm telling you this morning. Confess with your mouth that Jesus is the Lord. And believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead will make an eternal difference today. Number four, just in case someone would challenge the apostle, he says, because the scripture says, here's the biblical defense, this is God's way. This is not Paul's opinion. This is what Scripture has said and continues to say. Notice Scripture says in the present tense, it still speaks today of this truth. Everyone who believes in him will not be put to shame. You believe in him? Who are we talking about? The Lord. There will be no shame and no embarrassment and no failure there. This is the biblical defense. Paul defends this statement, this truth regarding salvation in a couple of passages here, Isaiah 28:16, he's quoting here. Verse 13, he's quoting Joel 2:32. He has the Old Testament in mind. He knows what the Old Testament says, and he's telling us, God has said these things. Scripture has declared these things. There's the backing. Everyone who believes him will not be put to shame. You'll not suffer repulse. You'll not suffer defeat or disappointment. Nobody will ever say that Jesus overpromised and underdelivered. You will not be put to shame. Everyone who believes in him, everyone who believes, this is the justification by faith principle, you'll never be disappointed in putting your trust in the gospel. This is the rock solid affirmation of God's word. God's word is behind this. God's name is behind his word. And there is the affirmation. You'll not be found to be put your faith in something that's a false hope or a myth. Your future will be without embarrassment, without shame. When you pass from this earth and stand before the throne of God, you will not be disappointed there to have put your faith in Christ. And I want you to notice some things here. In these last few verses, everyone who believes in him will not be put to shame, for there is no distinction between Jew and Greek, for the same Lord is Lord of all, bestowing on his riches on all who call on him. For everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. These are all Old Testament concepts as he's bringing in here. The term and the phrase Lord. Notice that? You go to the Old Testament and you read these passages, and without doubt, you know who we're talking about. We're talking about God there. Everyone who believes in God, in Yahweh, will not be put to shame. He's the same Lord of all. This is God. This is Yahweh. This is Jehovah. Everyone who calls on the name of the Lord God, will be saved. That's what the Old Testament prophets are saying. That's how they understood, and that's how they proclaim this. Paul is taking these passages, bringing them in here, and who's he applying it to? Jesus. Without a doubt, this passage, this section here, might get passed over, but you can't miss this. You must confess that Jesus is God. If you don't, there is no salvation. You'll be judged by that God that you deny. He's applying, very simply, that Jesus, the Savior, is God above, the Lord of whom we are to believe and call upon. The phrase calling upon the name, it's an Old Testament idea of asking for assistance, for help, for intervention, and those who called on the Lord will receive his riches and will be rescued and delivered by him because he's a saving God. This is our Lord Jesus Christ. The same Lord of all. He is the Savior of all, is the idea here. Which takes me now to the last point. We'll call this the universal offer, which Paul is building. He's making statements, and then he takes a phrase like I just showed you there in verse 8. The word is near you, and he just plays on this near you in your mouth and in your heart and declares the gospel in your mouth and in your heart. And then he starts quoting from the Old Testament about faith. Those who believed are saved. Those who believed will not be put to shame. Those who call on the name of the Lord will be saved. And he's playing on those words. But then he then peels this term, everyone, in verse 11, who believes. See that? That's an Old Testament quote. Everyone. Well, who's everyone? And in verse 13, for everyone who calls on the name of the Lord. Well, who's everyone? Every Jew? No. He then says, there is no distinction, verse 12, between Jew and Greek. Well, what do you mean? There's a lot of distinctions. They eat pork, we don't. We practice Sabbath, they don't. They worship idols, we don't. How could you say there's no distinction? Well, in terms of being saved and how one is saved by faith, there will be no distinction, for the same Lord is Lord of all. The same Lord who saves them is the one who saves them. Christ is Savior of the world, therefore, is the idea of universal offer. The same Lord is Lord of all, bestowing his riches, the riches of his salvation and eternal life on all who call on him. All who call on him. Those who call on the name of the Lord will be saved, whether you're Jew or you're Greek. So there is this broadening out of the message of the call to those in the world. And those who call on him will be saved. That is an offer that he will now play out for the rest of this chapter to show us the salvation is equally and impartially offered to both the Gentile and to the Jew. If we're saved by faith, and God's righteousness is attained by faith and not by works of the law, then obviously any and all who call on him will be saved. Will be saved. If it was by works of the law that we are saved, if it was by works of the law that we attain righteousness, there would be a decided disadvantage to the Greek and the Gentile world, wouldn't there be? Because who has the law? The Jews. They're the ones who only have access, therefore, to righteousness, if that's how you get to heaven. And the point Paul is arguing here is it is by faith, and thus the door is swung wide open here. Salvation is but not by works of the law and the Jews, which makes a disadvantage to those across the world, but we go out, we proclaim this gospel, and it's now everybody's to take and respond by faith and confession of the Lordship of Christ. And to say Jesus is Lord, that is a problem to the Jews. We don't agree. We don't call him Lord. He's just a man. And to the Greeks, what? Caesar's Lord, not Jesus. That is a problem, but it is the charge. It is the gospel charge to the world. One thing the whole world shares, besides the fact that he is Lord of all, is that same problem of sin. The same solution of our Lord Jesus as the Savior. The same response, which is the heart, faith, commitment to that gospel, verbal confession that Jesus is the Lord to the exclusion of all others. Everybody has to come to that. Thus, he is Lord of all on those terms. He's impartial regarding whom he'll save, whom he'll bestow his eternal riches to. The source of our salvation, both Gentiles, the same Lord. That's what the faith alone doctrine does. It opens it up for that very purpose. It is a worldwide mission call now to go out and to proclaim, as Paul says here, this word of faith to Jew and Gentile. And I love what Paul is doing here. Have you noticed the word for in here? Multiple times, for this, for this, for this. Verse 10, for with the heart one believes and is justified. For means because. It's an explanation. Verse 11, for the scripture says, because scripture says it so. Verse 12, for there is no distinction between Jew and Greek. That is because there's no distinction. For the same Lord is Lord of all, because he's the Lord of all. And verse 13, for everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. So he's just explaining and explaining and explaining one thing after another. And that's a good thing. As we go into the world and we talk and we proclaim the Lordship of Christ, explain it. Sit down and explain why. It's reasonable. It's true. Help people understand. Persuade them as best you can, as Paul sought to persuade those wherever he went. Preach the gospel and explain it. The universal offer is thoroughly explained from Scripture, reasonably explained by the apostle, and he's not done. He's going to keep going in this chapter. So we have this great text here, which I've titled, Being Saved by the Lord Jesus. Put that in capital. I don't know. Yeah, you do got it in there. All capitals. That all capitals is a signal in the Old Testament, Yahweh. God, who is Jesus. Jesus, our God, our Savior, being saved. So what are the terms? Submit to the Lordship of Jesus Christ. Confess publicly he is Lord. Defy all others. Throw aside all others. There is no other Lord. He is the one. He alone. Believe in the saving work and resurrection of Jesus. What he did on the cross, dying for your sins, buried and raised by the Father, raised to life, is your justification. It is how you attain righteousness. It is how you be saved. How he becomes Savior. Believe in those things. Rely on those things. Entrust yourselves to them. Call upon him to help you, to intervene, to deliver you from his judgment. There it is. It's the terms. Very simple. And there it is before your heart. Let's pray. Lord, I do thank you for these words as we've walked through them. I pray that you'd help us to get a full grasp of it and understanding of it. I do not want and I desire not a single person here or who have been listening online to miss the call, the charge, the terms. Because what's so important, Lord, you've made it clear, is to be saved. To be saved from your judgment. That's what we want. We want to be saved. We want everybody to be saved here. And may you open our hearts to understand this and respond with confession and faith in Christ. Help us to throw aside the idols. Help us to throw aside the false gospel of works and merit. Help us to throw aside the false identities and views and understandings of who Jesus is and agree with what heaven says. This is the crucial moment and the crucial point for us. And I would ask and pray, Lord, that you would lead us to these things, lead all to these truths, that we all might say without shame that he is Lord and be without shame when we stand before you in the judgment. We will not be put to shame if we believe in you. So pray these things, Lord. Bless them to our hearts. In Christ's name I pray. Amen.